My dear brethren and sisters in Christ Jesus, when we came to the 13th chapter of John, we commenced the record that John placed before us of the words of our Master on the night in which he was betrayed. The chapter began in the upper room. The sequence completes itself when they enter the garden. We saw how that he washed the disciples' feet, a demonstration, a preparation, that they might grasp the principle which was soon to be shown in greater way in the laying down of his life, the principle that God is love. Christ revealed that love of his Father, a love which transcends that merely human emotion. For we find in the 15th chapter of John and verse 13 that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the emblems which we have before us this morning speak of that love and of that life laid down for his friends, for you and for me. And he goes on to say in verse 14 of that 15th chapter of John, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And we saw last Sunday morning of the command of love, the command that is all embracing. And the question naturally arises, how should we in our own lives manifest the love which we are commanded, being his friends? Love cannot be commanded. We can show the outworking of love. We can speak of the ways in which love is practiced. And a man can seek to put those into practice in his life. But that isn't love. Love is basically an emotion which begins from the heart, which is generated by an appreciation of the love of God. Love is not natural to man or to woman, because love is a selfless devotion. In fact, John says in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 7, love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So when we try to speak of the way in which love is manifested, we can't. We only realize that the motive of love is generated by the word itself. And being as it is the word itself which directs love, this love of the Father which was manifested in the Son defies explanation. Just as the same way as the spirit mind which is generated by the word of God defies explanation in merely human terms. Herein is love, says John. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And it is born of that appreciation of his love centered upon us through the sacrifice of his Son. Through that appreciation that we ourselves learn to respond in a similar way. And the Lord Jesus Christ remarkably prayed, brethren and sisters, that we might indeed respond. Just look at some of these chapters, 13, 14, 15 and 16, and see how each one is taken up in the 17th chapter of John. Here are five reasons for what he has to say, five points of grace which are taken up in his prayer. Here is the culmination and the summary of 3.5 years' teaching. He outlines, following his demonstration, the meaning of what he has done, and he says in John chapter 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Why had he spoken the words, that ye love one another? Look at his prayer in John 17 and verse 26. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. He prays for that love. Remarkable that he begins and ends this wonderful section on the basis of love. In the 14th chapter of John and verse 29, he has outlined the spirit of the truth. He describes it in one word as the comforter. And this he says in verse 29 of John 14, now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. That ye might believe. See this in his prayer in the 17th chapter of John and verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he prays that we might implement the word that he has put before us. In the 15th chapter of John, he has spoken of the necessity of abiding in the true vine. And what is the true vine? The fruit of the vine is that which cheereth God and man, we're told. And so he says in verse 11 of John chapter 15, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. He's spoken that your joy, our joy, might be full. He prays for it in the 17th chapter of John and verse 13. Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He then continues in chapter 16, the second part of chapter 15 and to chapter 16, of the love of friends. Ye are my friends, he says. And so in chapter 16 and verse 1, he explains why he has made such a point of the love of friends. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. Love suffereth long, that ye should not be offended. He prays for this in the 17th chapter of John and verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, lest they be offended. And then in the 16th chapter again and verse 33, he gives the final reason for the way in which he has spoken. He has now spoken of the way in which he is to be elevated to his Father's side, of the mediatorship which he shall there accomplish. Then verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. That in me ye might have peace. And what is peace, brethren and sisters? Peace does not prevail where there is no unity of mind. Peace does not prevail where there is selfish ambition, where thoughts are of self and not concern for another. And so he prays in the 17th chapter of John and verse 11, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. And that is true peace, a oneness of mind. As again he says in verse 21, that they all may be one. Verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Here is one who has not only taught us, but has given us an example. And not only given us an example, but prayed, brethren and sisters, that you and I shall have good success in applying ourselves to the word and manifesting the grace and the truth which is seen in the Son. 5 points of grace. And having prepared the disciples, he now prays. And we read in the first verse of John chapter 17, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. You know, God's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. Here is the mind of the Spirit revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ in communion with his Father who is Spirit. Here is a prayer such as you and I would never utter. For here is the communion of two minds who are truly at one. Here is something which is far, far elevated above the ordinary plane of things. And yet how privileged we are that we're able to eavesdrop upon this prayer of the Spirit in communion with the Father. Why should we be able to eavesdrop upon it? Because, brethren and sisters, it was not the Father's intention, nor even the Son's intention, that our mind should stay upon the plane and the level of the flesh, but that our mind should be elevated, that our mind should be enabled, that our minds might also be lifted up through the word. Such was the Lord Jesus Christ's desire. For such did he pray, and for such therefore he enabled us to listen to his prayer. Father. And his eyes were lifted up. These weren't just words. His Father was very real to him. Father. No great eloquence. No grand expression. Just simple words of tremendous power and depth, but simple words. There was no seeking to impress the Father by the way in which he prayed. There was no seeking to impress his listeners. Just that which was sufficient for the case, giving just regard to the glory of the Father and the position of one of the flesh. Father. Yahweh was his Father in a most unique and in a special way. There is therefore with him an intimacy of expression which doesn't become us in quite the same degree. Here is a close unity of mind portrayed. Thou Father art in me and I in thee. Father, the hour is come. Christ is conscious of the dreadful event that is now upon him. He is conscious of his need of his Father. And the very way in which he appealingly prays speaks of that terrible need revealed. Interesting that he commences with the word Father. In verse 11 he uses the word Holy Father. For there he is speaking of the apostles being kept by the Father in the name. And therefore he used the word holy, sanctified. The one who sanctifies and keeps them. In verse 25 he changes his mode of expression again. He says, O righteous Father. Because here he is the source of the believer's righteousness, of a believer's justification. O righteous Father. And so he continued in verse 1 with the words, Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Glorify thy Son. He had glorified his Father. He had glorified his Father by being the Word, the embodiment of it and the enactment of it. By his perfect obedience he had honored his Father. And now, despite the ordeal which lay upon him, God would glorify him. He would glorify him in bringing him again from the tomb and giving to him life, as Paul says to Timothy, justified in the Spirit. For 34 years he had been a worm and no man. And now the time to glorify the Son has come. Those words in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, aren't they an echo of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26? Let them have dominion. Speaking of the purpose of the creation of man, let them have dominion. Let them subdue. They're words which are taken up in Psalm 8. Let us turn to Psalm 8. Here is one there who fulfilled the purpose for which man was made. And we read in Psalm 8 and verse 4, What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And we see that as he faces his suffering. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And we see that after his resurrection. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, he said. First over his own flesh. And then, through that work that he should accomplish, power over the flesh of those that should believe. It continues in Psalm 8, all sheep and oxen, yea, all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. And the prophet tells us that in the age to come, the lion shall lay down with the lamb, that such shall be fulfilled, such is the power which shall be manifest by the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. Verse 9 of the Psalm, O Yahweh our Adam, O Yahweh our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That Psalm 8 is a psalm of David's victory over Goliath. But now we have another David, the beloved son, in contest with the giant, the Goliath of the flesh. As Paul says in Romans 8 verse 3, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh and the power of the reasoning of the flesh, was crucified in him. He vanquished the Goliath that was in him, just as it is in you and me, because of the closeness of his mind with that of his Father. And we have a relationship to these things, brethren and sisters. Our relationship to these things, and our assurance too of a victory that is to come at his appearing, is born of a knowledge of him and his Father, and their unique relationship. Look at verse 3 of John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. What is life eternal? Why, he has power over all flesh. He shall dispense life eternal to those who are indeed his friends and do his commandments. But it is upon the basis that they might know thee, ginosko. The word which underlies not mere knowledge, but an appreciation of the knowledge, of understanding, of a knowledge by experience. See how this is taken up by Peter. The second of Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. The second of Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. John 17 verse 2. And it is upon that basis, brethren and sisters, that grace and peace is multiplied unto us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated that glory and that virtue. That is the things to which we are called. So it is true. His commandment is life everlasting. We read in John 12 verse 15. His commandment is life everlasting. So we return to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He had finished the work. Such was his determination that the next few hours should be successfully accomplished. He could say, I have finished. And certainly within a few hours it would be completed. The work that God had given him to be done had been done to a perfect degree. In this he had glorified the Father. He had caused men to believe. He had caused men to acknowledge the Father. He had caused men to praise the Father. And now he says, glorify thou me with thine own self. He had revealed the Father's mind. Now he was to be glorified with the Father's nature. There are two phases, the Father's mind and the Father's nature. Paul then was able to say in Colossians 2 and verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That could never be applied in its fullness to the days of his flesh. But once his body had been changed to immortality, the Father nature, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And therefore in verse 22 of this chapter 17 it says, the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And there were two senses in which the Lord Jesus Christ is one with the Father. In the days of his flesh, he was one with his Father through a close unity of the mind. And now he is one with the Father also in a physical sense. And so it is with all those who believe. There are two phases. We, brethren and sisters, are those who, being impressed and sealed in the forehead by the Word, develop that mind which is the mind of the Father and come into a close communion with him. Through the Word, we too should manifest that fullness of grace and truth which was seen in the Son. And then in the age to come, the full manifestation, when we too are changed. And it is for that which we look forward. And so his work was temporarily finished. 11 men had been prepared. As he says in his prayer, only one was lost, the son of perdition. And that was that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But 11 men had been prepared. He had glorified his Father when he was upon the earth. How much more effectively would he be able to glorify his Father when the days of his weakness were past, though he never succumbed to that weakness, and he was able to strengthen his brethren, to mediate on their behalf in their prayers, to encourage them and to uplift them through all the trials and the vicissitudes of life, that in the manner in which he has triumphed, we might have a true hope set before us, a knowledge that we too in his mercy shall triumph over the grave. Be of good cheer, he has said at the end of the previous chapter. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. He has. And now therefore he has power over all flesh. Power, he says, to give eternal life to those who know the Father. He had glorified the Father on earth. How much more honor, how much more glory to the Father when he is able to dispense that power of life. And there shall now be not one seed, but a multitudinous seed, all reflecting the fullness of the divine character embodied in the name Yahweh, radiant in beauty and the health of immortality. How much more glory to the Father in that day. Full of grace and truth indeed. And so might we be, brethren and sisters, if we do not neglect the word of our salvation. Brother Roberts wrote, "A reception of the truth, therefore, that limits itself to the skeleton facts of the gospel is inadequate." And it's true, isn't it? A reception of the truth that limits itself to the skeleton facts of the gospel is inadequate. We have to clothe upon the skeleton facts that communion and knowledge of the Father which is revealed through the Son and which is manifest amongst the brethren. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ prays in this chapter for our understanding over and above the skeleton facts which we can so easily learn. As the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he prays first for himself, then, in verses 1 to 5. In verses 6 to 19, he now prays for his apostles. And in verses 20 to 26, for his ecclesia. See how he continues, then, praying for the apostles in verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." You see the play here. "I have manifested thy name," verse 8. "I have given unto them the words." Not the logos here, it is the talk or the speech. But his talk, his speech, was nevertheless the manifestation of that name. And brethren and sisters, this is according to how we speak one to another. It is according to how we preach the gospel and talk to those of the world, whether we indeed manifest the name which we utter or we do not. Whether in fact we clothe upon the skeleton facts of the gospel that which is substantial and real and was manifest in the Son. No, it was also to be manifest in the apostles. They were all to be, as we read, taught of God. We have a wonderful case of that in Peter. Whom say ye that I am? And it was Peter who replied, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And the Father had taught Peter and revealed unto him that this was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is where the skeleton facts of the gospel actually take substance. Without God, the gospel has no meaning. When God manifestation becomes the center of the gospel and becomes the whole aspect which the Word develops in our lives, then indeed it has meaning and substance. There is reality. There is a thrill to it. There is hope, brethren and sisters. We cannot thrill to the gospel unless we read the gospel. We cannot thrill to the gospel unless we know our brethren and sisters, mix freely with them, and see in them the way in which the Spirit Word is outworking, that which the flesh could never accomplish. We can thrill to that. We can thrill to that. So we read in verse 9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. I pray for them. But he doesn't pray for the world, brethren and sisters. And without Christ's prayer, what hope could a man possibly have? He does not pray for the world. Sinners are refused by God. They have no hope. The Lord Jesus Christ here, as a high priest over the house of God, makes intercession for us according to the will of God. He makes intercession for us, brethren and sisters. He does not make intercession for the world. Even one so loving as our Lord does not pray for the world. Why not? Because he says in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. And we find that it is life eternal to know thee. And since the world do not know and reject knowledge, he cannot pray for them. But we too, brethren and sisters, must we remember, the world hath not known thee. And it is a mark of distinction of the saints that they are not of the world, because they know him. We find therefore in verse 14 of the chapter that I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. How could he pray for that system which hated them? The word here is the Logos. I've given them the Logos, the spirit mind of the Father. But the world is used as a synonym for sin. And the world of Judaism hated him. This was the night of his betrayal. They were even now plotting his death. This was the day in which he would be cruelly scourged and crucified upon a tree. Those who are acceptable to him are taken out of such an evil world. They are not a part of such a world. Even the Apostle Paul seems to quote from John 17, though he himself did not overhear the prayer. And in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, see how the Apostle Paul himself seems to draw upon this prayer. In the second of Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 7, to you who are troubled, that's you and me, which of us is not troubled? To you who are troubled, rest with us, have peace with us. when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on who? On them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is life eternal to know thee, and him whom thou hast sent, and they know not. He says therefore in verse 10 of this chapter in Thessalonians, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, as he prayed in that day. Glorified now, not in the Son alone, but in his saints also. Wherefore also we pray always for you. The Apostle Paul prayed for us, just as our Lord prayed for us. We pray also always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, John 17 again, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful how these thoughts flow through the Word of God. And so Christ prays in that chapter in verse 13, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. My joy. Didn't he realize that this was the night in which he was to be taken? That he was to be bound? That he was to be hustled through the streets during the night? That there was to be no sleep for him that night? That the soldiers would mock him and curse him and spit upon the wounds when he had been scourged? Didn't he know that he would be led before the people, and they would cry, crucify him? How hard a man must be to cry, crucify him, when one looks upon the suffering of such a one. Didn't he know that this was the time when he was to be nailed upon a tree? Yes, he knew. He knew. But he also had hope. He could see beyond the immediate present to that which is future. Brethren and sisters, if there is one thing that the Word does for us, it enables us to see beyond the troubles and the difficulties of the immediate present. That we're able to take a larger view of life, a larger view of the purpose of God, that we might have hope. And that joy which was in him, even on such a time, might also be manifest in you and me. In a day when men's hearts are failing them for fear, we alone are lifting up our heads and rejoice. We know that our redemption draws nigh. But you see, there was a difficulty in this verse. He says, I come to thee. He has spoken of going away. He was about to leave the disciples alone, comfortless in an evil world that would hate them. On the other hand, he was to be elevated to the right hand of the Father, where we read there are pleasures forevermore. He was to be anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. But we, his brethren, are alone. But we're not truly alone, are we? We are still sustained by him. The emblems speak of his presence, of his high priestly ministration on our behalf. Here is one who is at the right hand of the Creator, that great power of the universe, and here he mediates for us. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so he it is who loves us. He will return, brethren and sisters, and that soon. He will return. He will raise from the dead. He will grant immortality. What if our present weakness so often blunts the joy of the gospel? We nevertheless know it shall be fulfilled, and can echo with John, come, Lord Jesus. And so we read in verse 15 now of his prayer, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We cannot remove ourselves from the world. Our calling, brethren and sisters, is to make a witness to the world, a testimony of the Father's character, a testimony of the Father's purpose. And we are called upon to do that in the face of hatred. But we're still required to testify whether the response is good or whether the response is against us. And it is true to say that any ecclesia or any individual person in an ecclesia that is not in himself a lightstand cannot receive God's blessing. The whole principle of God manifestation is that indeed we manifest God. We reveal him, not only amongst ourselves, brethren and sisters, but to a world that is still in darkness and gross darkness. The difficulty comes in reconciling how we can be in the world, but not of it. The world is like a vortex. We're inexorably drawn into the world. We come defiled, we become contaminated by its influences. How do we maintain that distinctness and that separation, though in the midst of it? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. It is the word that is the sanctifying influence. It is the spirit mind which ensures separation. It is the spirit mind which makes clear for us a line of demarcation which otherwise is blurred. It marks out men and women as separate and distinct indeed, because their thinking is on an entirely different plane. It is the thinking of the Spirit. Brother Roberts wrote that where the Bible indwells, in the understanding and love thereof, resulting from and at the same time inducing a loving familiarity with its contents, sanctification prevails. And that's it, brethren and sisters. Where the Bible indwells, a love of it, a familiarity with it, will bring about a sanctification that will prevail, whatever the problem that faces us, whatever the call that the world might hold for us. It's something that is really based upon a mental separation rather than a physical distinction. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, in his epistle. That's where it stems from. Love is of God. And the one who is moved by that love of God gleaned through the word will not love the world. He will love the Father and will be sanctified. We can speak of separation. We can speak of facets of separation. But that is not separation, brethren and sisters. Separation begins here. With a separate mind, elevated through the word above the plane of the flesh. And so we read in verse 20 that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for you and for me, that these things might be fulfilled in us. It might seem a light thing, perhaps, that he prayed for us. As life goes on and we grow in the truth, the beauty of such a thing is revealed to us. And we find in verse 20 he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. And while we're privileged to listen to something quite unique, the mind of the Spirit in the Son communing with his Father, there is nevertheless in that unique fellowship of the Father and the Son a desire that we too should be partakers of that fellowship. This is a prayer for unity, brethren and sisters. And when has ever unity prevailed in ecclesial life? Perhaps for very brief times we have enjoyed unity. We have appreciated the strength and the blessing that comes from it. But peace is so soon broken. The fullness of the words is not to be found until the age to come. And so it says in verse 20 that shall believe on me through their word. It is belief that is the criterion, through their word. Compare that with verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. The Father had given the words to the Lord Jesus Christ. He had given them to his disciples. And it says in verse 8, they have received them and have known. And knowing is the criterion of eternal life. It's simple, isn't it? The word is spoken. The word is received. The word is believed. What could be more simple than that? But this is not an age which likes simple things. And this is too simple for the modern mind. The modern mind aspires to great things, but misses entirely the truly great things. And there's our difficulty, brethren and sisters. If the Lord had bid us do some great thing, would we not have done it? But what he asks is that we listen to the words, we receive them, and we believe them. And that in itself brings about that unique quality of mind in us which was seen in his Son. So he prays that we may be one. One in mind, true, but one also of nature. As we say, this unity, beautiful if we ever found it amongst the brethren. But here it is a unity that all may be one. And when have all been one? Only in the age to come, when there will be a unity of an immortal multitude. How impressive that will be. A grand concourse of glorious ones following their Lord, of one mind and of one spirit, of one purpose, acting in beautiful harmony, complete and a whole in themselves. And this the Lord Jesus Christ says, that the world may believe. How impressive it will be in that day. Glory to God in the highest, they shall say in that day, as they look upon the unity of the spirit mind revealed through this multitude. And we, brethren and sisters, are preparing to be a part of that multitude. Let us value the privileges that are ours. Let us value the great things that we have been called to. Is this the word of God? Of course it is the word of God. And let us hold it dear and as such to us. So he says in verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And we wait for the day, brethren and sisters, when we shall be indeed made perfect. No longer the weakness of the flesh pulling us back, frustrating us, saddening us. Perfect. That the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The world may what? The world may know, and the word is ginosko. The world today he could not pray for. They know not. But in the age to come, when this glorious multitude are manifest, in that unique quality of the spirit mind, the world will ginosko. They'll see that community, and they will know by experience what is the mind of the Father as they see it manifest openly and gloriously before them in us, brethren and sisters. As they see God's love portrayed in a community who really do embody God's love. Father. Again that simple address in verse 24. Father. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Are you? The Father is timeless. And that eternal Christ Spirit was with the Father and loved of the Father. Though the Word itself was not then made flesh, that was to come later, 1900 years ago. Nevertheless, he was loved of the Father, to whom time is nothing. It's important to us, not to the Father. And so he says in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And though he was to go away, there is no doubt, brethren and sisters, a wonderful promise in these words that he expressed. A promise that despite the distress which harms us today, because there is a lack of unity in the ecclesial world and in this ecclesia, and it does pain us, it does sorrow us, we wish that it were not so, but we have to look at the facts of the case, and it is so, and we have to place our trust and our confidence in the Father, and in the hope that in the age to come things will be different, and there will be a wonderful fellowship, brother to brother, sister to sister. And we're left with that promise that I will come again, that where I am, ye may be also. And that joy unspeakable at the right hand of the Father shall be ours too. As Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, brethren and sisters, it's but for a moment. He knew that. The night would see the end of it. It's a light affliction to him. It's but for a moment. Why? Because he knew that it worked for him and it worked for us, brethren and sisters, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Perhaps we ought to look at those words. They're from the 2nd of Corinthians chapter 4. The 2nd of Corinthians chapter 4. From the things of which the Lord Jesus Christ has prayed, see how here Paul underlines them in his words to Corinth. Verse 13. We, brethren, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, don't we? Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, brethren and sisters. We know that we are close to fainting at times. We feel the perishing of the outward man, as he says here. But we do know, as much as we read the word, that the inward man is renewed day by day. On that light affliction, therefore, it certainly becomes to us. It's for a moment. On the grander scale of Yahweh's timing, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So that, brethren and sisters, like our Lord, faced with terrible suffering, yet full of joy for the glory that was before him, we look, he says in verse 18, we look not at the things which are seen. The things which are seen daunt us. The things which are seen shake our faith. The things which are seen make us unfruitful in the truth. No, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, and we must realize that. They're shorter to pass away, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And it is to those eternal things that we are called, and for whom Christ prayed that we might be partakers. So we come to the end of the prayer, and we read in verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it again. That's the thing. And will declare it again, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. He ends with that same exalted theme of love. Is it the inspired word of God? Oh yes. Oh yes. So why should we neglect this that is so elevating? So ennobling to the mind. The world cannot ennoble the mind. The world cannot elevate the mind as this word can. We know, says John, that the Son of God is come and hath given us, you and me, an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him as his true brethren and sisters, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This, he says, is true God and eternal life. I will declare it again, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. God's love in us. And I in them. That same eternal Christ Spirit which was the Word from the beginning shall dwell in us, brethren and sisters. And he left us with that comforting assurance. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.